Willie, you went down to proper side following
COVID protocol. I come up here and you go down there. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. First time and since March he's done that, but anyway. Hope y'all are well. You can take your Bibles and turn to Ruth, chapter 4. We finish off the book of Ruth tonight. Hope it's been a blessing in your life. I know it has. The Lord's Word's always a blessing in the lives of His people. And so, kind of a short book, but a very helpful book to help us understand the Lord and His kindness and sovereignty in the world. And so, I'm going to find my way to the book of Ruth. If you made it up to New Year's, if you made it up on New Year's Eve to midnight, and we did at our house, barely, Times Square was eerily empty. There were people in Times Square in New York, but they were all in their own little bubbles, separated. It was just strange to look at, honestly. And so I just look back out of curiosity. They've met in Times Square for New Year's Eve since 1907. Never missed a year. All the way through World War I, World War II, there were folks gathered to welcome in the new year. But all that changed this year. There were not millions of people in Times Square, but hundreds, maybe 1,000. I'm not sure exactly how many people were there, but it was empty. And I guess some of that's understandable with folks' fear. But New Year's Eve and New Year's Day is always a time of hope, right? There's a sense in which we have hope for a new year, and clearly there's hope for a better year when you think about the past year in terms of violence and riots and a pandemic and all sorts of life-changing events in 2020. But I ask you a good question tonight. Well, where does our hope originate? Why do we have hope? Is it just because we changed the calendar from December 31st to January 1st? I mean, where is the hope? Are we hopeful that things will get better on their own? And I think y'all would say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that, right? The world is spinning out of control. It's headed down a sin-filled path. But that people have hope. Even if they're unbelievers, they have hope. I think some of them hope maybe that you know, peace will just eventually show up in the world. Yet, we also know better than that. Yet, people also have hope in science and government as we enter into a new year. But for us as believers, what is our source of hope? Well, we have hope in the Lord, right? The Lord is our hope. But I ask you an honest question. Why do we put our hope in God? Why do we hope things will be better in terms of our faith in Him? Why do we have a hope in the Lord? Well, some people don't have a hope in the Lord, right? They don't have a hope in the world. They have a hope in the world. They have a hope in maybe human achievement. But that's not much hope. That's not a hope to cling to. But it may surprise you, there are people in the church, and I put that in quotation marks, who also say they have a hope in God, but they also have a wrong view of God. I want to give you an example of a man, and you can look him up. He has a website. He has a church. He's a pastor. He's a pastor of a church in Minnesota, and I believe it is a Baptist church. The name of the church is Woodland Hills, and his name is Greg Boyd. He has pastored that church for many years, and his view of God is very different, though he has a church and teaches regularly, because Greg Boyd is what is called an open theist. Open theism simply says that the future is unknown to God. That's what their view of God is that they take from the Bible, that God doesn't know the future, that the God of Scripture simply reacts to what happens in the world. And in their view of God, things could go this way or that way. They don't have a God who knows what is coming. Boyd wrote a book called God of the Possible, and here's what he says in the book, quote, God does not know every detail of what will come to pass. The future is open-ended to God. And again, he has a church in Minnesota, and I think it is a Baptist church, or they consider themselves Baptist church. But he's not the first to come up with such nonsense, to put it mildly. Clark Pinnock wrote a book in 1994 called The Openness of God, and Clark Pinnock had the same view of God. And many others, if you look at church history, have had a similar views of God, this open theism. And it's very popular today. Greg Boyd has a website. He writes frequently. I just looked on his website this past week preparing this message, there's articles all the time about this idea of God not knowing the future. And I would simply ask you, what kind of hope do we have in a God like that? We don't have very much hope in a God like that. If God doesn't know what's coming, I mean, we certainly can't put our hope in Him if He is as clueless as we are. If that is the God of the Bible, we don't have any hope in 2021. Because no one knows what is next. Now, clearly, and I certainly think you affirm this in your heart, if you affirm Scripture, that's not the God of Scripture. Right? The God of Scripture is fully aware of the future. Not only is God aware of the future, the God of the Bible directs the events of the future. Right? That's the God of Scripture. And there may be no better example of that in Scripture, humanly speaking, than the person of Ruth. Right? When we think about Ruth, here is a woman who was born in a pagan country, not born in Israel, born in Moab, yet God directed her life to direct her to the right husband, who led her to a mother-in-law who's going to lead her to Israel. And when she gets to Bethlehem in Israel, God's going to direct her steps to the right field, to the right person who can redeem her. And we've seen this in the book of Ruth already, right? That is the God of Scripture, fully aware of future events and also directing future events. I mean, talk about a God who knows the future. Ruth lived, let's just say, give or take, at least 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But God directed her steps to the right field, to the right person, because God is going to include Ruth in the line of Christ. 1,000 years after the events of the book of Ruth, Jesus is going to be born into the world, and Ruth is going to be in His family tree. And that's the God of the Bible, right? A God who knows what's going to happen 1,000 years later. And because He does know, He's actively involved in the life of Ruth and in her mother-in-law, Naomi. That is the God of the Bible. And really, that's the theme of the book of Ruth, right? God's sovereignty. We've seen this. There's really two main themes in the book of Ruth. God is sovereign and God redeems. That is the picture of the book that we've been in the past few weeks. And that theme's going to kind of continue tonight as we come back, as we come really to the final chapter in the book of Ruth. Now, a good definition of God's sovereignty, and you can define it many ways, but God is completely and actively in control of all things at all times, right? That is the God of Scripture. And that is evident in the book of Ruth. It's evident really in every other book of the Bible. But it has been up close and in front of us as we look at this book in the Old Testament. And we affirm God's sovereignty. We affirm God's sovereignty as a great blessing in our lives. When we don't know what's coming, we know a God who does. And therefore we have hope, because God cares for His people. Now, if you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1 is really the story of Ruth's ruin. She goes, she marries a young man who is Jewish. He dies, his brother dies, her father-in-law's been dead. And so Ruth, in a sense, is ruined as a person. She's a widow, and she's got her mother-in-law who's a widow, and she's got her sister-in-law who's a widow. And so, looking at it from a worldly perspective, Ruth is ruined. The life of a widow was very difficult, and yet God moves that hopeless situation into Ruth chapter 2, and that's the story of Ruth's return. Ruth returns with Naomi back into Israel, goes to the right town, to the right field within the right town, and she meets a man named Boaz. And then in chapter 3 last week, we looked at Ruth's romance. There's a little romance involved in chapter 3 where Ruth makes it known to Boaz that she is interested in him in marriage. And when we left chapter 3 last week, it's kind of a cliffhanger. Boaz has an interest in Ruth, but he will not marry her until he makes sure that the person who is next in line to redeem her and marry her is not interested. And that brings us really to the last section tonight, Ruth's redemption. Now, let's look at the first 6 verses. We won't do it like we normally do. Not going to go through in detail about every verse here. We're really just reading the story. I'll read it, make a few comments on it. But let's read the first 6 verses of Ruth chapter 4 tonight. Kind of set the stage for what we will see. Now, Boaz went up to the gate, that would be the gate in Bethlehem, and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, that you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to explain what's happening here. I don't know if I'm going to give you a reasonable or the best explanation. A lot of people are kind of looking at a passage that we'll look at in a minute in the book of Deuteronomy, and they're trying to figure out what's going on here in terms of Boaz and this closest relative. Now, I don't think there's really a satisfactory answer. I'll give you my best shot at it in just a minute. But one thing you need to understand as we come to chapter 4, Boaz is interested in Ruth. We saw that. Remember, Ruth comes to the threshing floor. She lays at Boaz's feet. She uncovers his feet. And because he has cold feet, he knows that she wants to marry him. Boaz has an interest in him. But again, he's not just going to take advantage of the situation. He has an interest, but to Boaz's credit, he's a man of integrity. And he says, I'm not going to marry you until I find out if the person who is next in line to marry you is unwilling to do it. And before we get into all the details of what this is about, what it's talking about, remember something I said last week. This is a great reminder to us that we need to obey regardless of the situation, right? Our aim is to be obedient. Now look, Boaz, as I said last week, he could have just grabbed Ruth, they run off to Vegas and had a great wedding, right? I mean, that would be the way to do it. But Boaz, again, is not going to overstep his bounds. There's some tradition within the city, but there's also the law of God guiding Boaz's actions. And so just remember, our aim is to always obey. Do the right thing, regardless of what it may look like. We don't take shortcuts. For instance, if you just have a financial need and you're riding down the road and in the middle of the road there's a bag of money, you don't say, oh, thank you, Lord, you're so sovereign. I was just happening to go on this road and there's $1,000 laying in the middle of the road. Lord, I'm so grateful. Look, first of all, it's not your money, right? You can't just say, okay, God's sovereignty is allowing me to take somebody else's money. What do? You pick the money up, you take it to the authorities, you say you found it in the road. All right, we don't take shortcuts. It's just like, you know, you're filling out, you need a job, you have to fill out a job application, you really think that God wants you to have this job, and the job says you got any experience, and you're thinking, if I say no, my chances probably aren't good. But again, what do? We're people of the truth. We do the right thing. We don't sin in order to accomplish God's will or what we think is God's will for our life. We obey. If the job opportunity turns out in your favor, that's good. But you speak the truth regardless, right? You do the right thing regardless. We don't fudge things. We don't take shortcuts just because we think God wants us to have certain things. We always do the right thing. God's sovereignty requires our obedience. God's sovereignty requires our obedience. It does not permit us to sin to enjoy the benefits of what he's doing in the world. And so we always do the right thing. And again, Boaz here, again, he's an older man. He's probably at least a generation older than Ruth. Clearly, his prospects for marriage aren't looking too good. And here is a young lady who's come into his field. And she has an interest in him. And Boaz could say, thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful that you brought somebody that's interested in me. I'm going to marry her. Boaz knows what the law says, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And he's going to make sure everything's right before the Lord before he pursues this marriage relationship. And so it's easy at times, and the temptation is there to see God's sovereignty and do something sinful in order to help God accomplish his plans. But we aren't to be those kind of people. Boaz is not that kind of person. He's going to be a man who does the right thing. And so he doesn't even touch Ruth. He doesn't even touch Ruth until he settles the matter. And that's kind of where we left off in chapter 3. And I would simply say an act of God's sovereignty does not give us permission to disobey God to enjoy it. Right? That's, we can't do that. We're people of integrity. We do the right thing. We don't sin. We always do the right thing. And we know that God can still work out the details to accomplish his will. Right? God will still work out all the details to accomplish his will for our good and his glory. I mean, for instance, you find $1,000. You may take it to the police station. They say, oh, there was a reward for the $1,000, right? I mean, it could be other things. It's so important. You may be honest on a job application. The guy hires you because you are honest and you don't fudge. And so we certainly need to understand God will have his way, but he won't accomplish it through our sin. And so don't let our human reasoning kind of blur the lines. Trust the Lord, acknowledge the Lord, do his will, and God will work out his plan perfectly. You know, I know Boaz's eyes are filled with hearts. You know, he's got, woo, I'm ready to get married, right? But again, he doesn't shortcut what God is doing, or he doesn't shortcut God's law. Now, what is he doing? Okay, so I'm going to make you flip just a little bit backwards in your Bible. Deuteronomy. Go to the book of Deuteronomy really quick. Deuteronomy 25. We're going to learn about some... how you handle death in a family, how right of redemption works, probably more than you may want to know, but I think it's helpful in terms of the book of Ruth. Look at verse 5 in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy's a book where the law is given a second time. Israel's ready to enter the promised land, and so God repeats his law. And so you get some laws in the book of Deuteronomy that apply to Israel. And so in verse 5, I'll just read a little passage here, kind of let you know what's going on here in general in terms of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Verse 5 says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Bet you never memorize that verse in Awana, right? You know, it's just, it's one of those passages in the Old Testament that's clear, but it's strange. And again, a husband's brother would be in a position to marry his brother's wife if he passed away. It wouldn't be he's married, he has to take on another wife. And so there's a situation here, though. You have a dead brother and you have a widow, and if the brother is able to marry his deceased brother's wife, he should, right? And if he doesn't, there's a little thing that goes on here, a little ceremony that involves spitting and sandals. And that was kind of the tradition in Israel. Now, understand, that isn't the exact case in Ruth, okay? That's not exactly what happened in Ruth. First of all, you have Elimelech. That was Naomi's husband. He didn't die childless. He had two sons, but those sons married, and then those sons died. And so there's no brothers left to marry the widows. And so this isn't an exact case, but it pulls from the principles of Deuteronomy 25. And I think Boaz understood the principle of the law. The principle of the law was to continue the family name. Somebody needs to continue the family name. We talked about that last week. Family names, lineage was so important. So important for family trees to continue. And I think Boaz understands that principle. And so he's trying to honor that principle in terms of Ruth. If Ruth gets married and has a son, the family name goes on. And I think Boaz has a desire to do that. Certainly he's interested in Ruth. But Mahlon and Chilion are dead. And so what does Boaz do? He goes up a generation to Elimelech. He says, look, there's no brothers left, right? Ruth's husband is dead, but so also is Ruth's husband's brother. And so he moves up a generation to Elimelech. And what he probably finds is Elimelech's brother. That's probably who he finds right here in Ruth chapter 4. Elimelech may have a brother still in Bethlehem. And so he goes to this first redeemer. And I told you, I think Boaz, my personal view is that Boaz is probably a cousin of Elimelech, probably not a brother, probably a cousin. And so the brother would have first rights to marry Ruth. And so that's who he seeks out right here in these opening verses. He finds that man, and he asks him if he wants the land. That's the first thing he says. Hey, look, Naomi's got some land that belonged to Elimelech, and you can buy the land. You can have the land. And what's the man's response, right? He offers it to him, and what does the man say? I'll redeem it, right? Land is a commodity. Land is, you know, they're not making any more land. And so to acquire some more land would be a good thing. And so Elimelech's brother jumps at the chance to redeem the land. But then Boaz throws in a little detail. Okay, if you get the land, you also get Ruth, the Moabitess. And when that is thrown into it, this first redeemer says, I can't redeem it. I'm going to jeopardize my own inheritance. We don't know the details here. There could be various reasons why he didn't want to or couldn't marry Ruth, but he simply turns the chance and the opportunity away, and he gives it to Boaz. And the thing to remember in terms of Deuteronomy 25 and Ruth 4 is this is a very unique situation. You have three widows here. You have a woman who's a widow, and she has two daughters-in-law, and they're both widows. It just doesn't follow the exact playbook of Deuteronomy. And so it wasn't a cut-and-dry case, but I think Boaz here is trying to honor that principle. He wants to continue the line, but he doesn't want to overstep a closer redeemer. And I think that closer redeemer most likely is Elimelech's brother. And so Elimelech's brother refuses. He backs up on his desire to redeem the land. Now, let me just say this, and it's kind of a TV timeout, a little commercial here. This is interesting to me when I read this and thought about it. In a sense, we draw a lot of parallels from this man. Somebody just shows up out of the blue and says, hey, we got some land. Yeah, I'll take it. Oh, by the way, there's a Moabite woman that comes with the land. Oh, well, not want to do that, right? And again, I don't want to get too spiritual with the text here, but so many people come to the Lord, you know, it's like they walk into a church. Hey, guess what? Eternal life is being offered today. I mean, who doesn't pass up that chance? Oh, yeah, sign me up. I want eternal life, right? Where do I sign? What do I do? What do I pray? Where do I go? Oh, by the way, if you come to Christ, you need to deny yourself, give up everything, and follow him. Oh, well, you know what? I think I'll pass on that, right? There's just this sense, I think, that we see in people at times when, you know, look, nobody turns down a piece of land and nobody turns down eternal life, but when we realize it requires our own life to follow Christ, many people only follow for a little while and then leave, if they ever follow at all. And so here we have a man who has an opportunity for some land. I'm getting back to Ruth 4. Who has an opportunity for some land, but when Ruth is thrown in the deal, he simply says, I can't do that, or I will kind of jeopardize my own inheritance. And that is a good reminder, right? God works out those things in his plan. God is fully aware of this man's circumstances. He's fully aware of all these things. Even before Boaz checks this out, God knows this is the situation. And now the door is kind of open for Boaz. He can be the redeemer of Ruth. He can marry Ruth because the first redeemer is no longer interested. Now, that leads to really a second section in chapter 4. So God's sovereignty motivates us to obey, right? We do the right thing regardless. And then God's sovereignty also overcomes obstacles. We've seen this already in the book of Ruth, but let's see it one more time. Look at verse 7. And so that little meeting happens at the gates in Bethlehem. The elders are there. This first redeemer has given up his rights. Now, verse 7 says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so, essentially, the elders bless the situation. And I don't know what all this, you know, this kind of obsession with sandals is, but there's a lot of sandal talk going on right here. You know, there's, hand me a sandal if you agree. And all that kind of completes the deal, and the elders affirm it. Now, what I want us to see right here is simply, look, this is the rags-to-riches story in the Bible, right? I mean, this is Ruth, a woman born in a foreign land, and now God has not only brought her to the right land, to the right town, to the right man, there's going to be a wedding. I mean, I love those interest, kind of human interest stories you see on TV at times. They take a person who's overcome incredible obstacles. You know, they talk about their background was bad, their circumstances were bad. And sometimes they interview those people that have overcome incredible obstacles, and sometimes those people will kind of tip their hat to God. Well, you know, God was involved in this. And I don't know where they stand with the Lord. Don't know if they're saved, but there's this kind of acknowledgement of God. But in the life of Ruth, we know exactly why she is where she is. I mean, God is fully in control of this whole situation. And here is God rescuing a woman born in Moab who's really a nobody in the world, in a sense. I mean, here is a woman born in a foreign land to pagan parents, filled with pagan worship. And now here she is in Bethlehem, about to be redeemed. I mean, Ruth had everything working against her in life. And yet, guess what? All can be against you, but if God is for you, you are blessed. And here is Ruth, raised in a foreign land, but now marrying a man in a believing household, in a believing land. I mean, she's with people she's never met. She came into a land without food. God has fed her and her mother-in-law and now provided redemption in her life. I mean, she is going to have a husband. She is going to have children. And once again, the story of God's sovereignty is on full display. God is directing the entire scene. And look, this is just one story in Scripture. I mean, we are pictures of God's sovereignty in our own lives. A man plans his ways, God directs his steps. And thanks be to God for doing that. I mean, this is the story of a God who knows the future, unlike the God of Greg Boyd, who is kind of stumped about what's coming next. The God of Scripture knows what's coming next, and he even directs those events and brings them to pass. Look, this church is a testimony to God's sovereignty. However long ago God established a church, and he has maintained a church, and we are just beneficiaries of God's sovereignty in establishing a church in this area of the world. And here in verses 7 to 12, here is God's incredible work on display. There's going to be a wedding. The closer relative removes his shoe, hands it to Boaz, and seals the deal. And I want you to notice the prayer here in verse 11. The elders, the townspeople, the people in the court, they are witnesses to what happened. And then they offer a little prayer right here. They first pray that Ruth is going to be like Rachel and Leah, who were literally mothers of the nation of Israel. I mean, from those two women come the 12 tribes of Israel. Then they prayed that Boaz and Ruth would make Bethlehem famous. Wow. I bet that prayer came to pass, right? Bethlehem is famous. I mean, we just did a play a few weeks ago, situated in Bethlehem. We read about Bethlehem in Scripture. Here's what Micah 5:2 says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Man, that prayer to make Bethlehem famous was really answered by the Lord, because this is going to be the birthplace of his son. And so the marriage of Boaz and Ruth would make Bethlehem famous forever. And then they pray, and they compare in their prayer Boaz and Ruth into the line of Perez. Perez was the great-great-grandfather of Boaz, and you can find his story in the book of Genesis. Perez was the result of a marriage where Tamar's husband died, but the first redeemer refused to redeem Tamar. Same kind of story, same kind of parallel, five generations removed back. And so they pray in the same regard. And why do they pray? Because this is the same situation. The first redeemer has refused to redeem the widow, and here comes someone who wants to redeem her. And so here we have once again the house of Israel being built up in a similar situation. But not only is the house of Israel being built up, the Son of God is going to come through this marriage, right? If we look at it from a human perspective, when you get to the book of Matthew, who's in the line of Christ? Ruth, right there. Boaz, right there for us to see. And that's the remarkable truth about God's sovereignty. Nothing hinders it, right? Nothing stands in its way. God accomplishes His will despite the obstacles that we see and really fret over in the world. And in the process of God accomplishing His purposes, insignificant people and insignificant towns are made great, right? That's Bethlehem. That's the life of Ruth. Here, a Moabitess is now in the line of Christ. And there's one more thing to see tonight. The final section from verses 13 to 22, God's sovereignty is beyond our understanding. God's sovereignty is beyond our understanding. Let me read these verses to us tonight. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and to Abinadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. This book, remember, how did this book begin? Three funerals. Dead father, two dead sons-in-law. At the end, guess what? We see a marriage and another son, right? A marriage and a birth. Again, what a great ending to a book that started out so morbid, right? Everybody's dead. And now we have a marriage, and now we have a son being born. And again, who's on center stage at the end of the book? Naomi, once again, right? Left without a husband, then left without sons. And then she gave herself the name Mara because she was filled with bitterness. And guess what? At the end of the book, what has God done? Restored her hope, given her a grandson that now sits on her lap. What a great picture. This tiny little baby boy will carry on the family name. He will eventually care for the land that Naomi and Elimelech owned. And so here we have a redeemer, not only of Ruth, but a redeemer of Naomi. Naomi came home empty and bitter, and now she is full and happy. And again, her neighbors see her happiness. They had only seen her bitterness, but now they see a happy woman, a woman who's come from the valley and now stands on the mountain of blessing. And I think it's interesting to note that Naomi's care for her daughter-in-law is what's brought the blessing. Remember, Naomi cared for Ruth. She brought Ruth back with her. She encouraged Ruth to go to a field. She encouraged a relationship with Boaz. I mean, it would have been easy. It's so easy to get so self-centered. I mean, she's a widow. If anybody has a reason to look out for themselves, it would be a widow. And yet Naomi has shown love for Ruth throughout this whole ordeal. She has cared for her as her own daughter, and what a great lesson to us. We live in such a self-centered society, such a self-centered culture. Me, 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 I. And now Naomi is blessed because she cared for her daughter-in-law. She provided for her daughter-in-law. She encouraged her daughter-in-law. And God has answered Naomi's prayer. He's given her something to eat. We've already seen that in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And now God has provided a grandson to care for her in her old age, a daughter-in-law to care for her, a son-in-law, and Boaz, in a sense, to care for her. And such a reminder, when we get our eyes off ourselves, we often find the blessings of God. And here Naomi, again, is blessed. A woman who had a husband and two boys snatched from her life now has a grandson bouncing on her lap. Right, this is the story of God's redemption in her life, and such a great picture. Now, you note, it says the neighbors named the boy. Obed means servant. It's interesting that the neighbors gave the son a name, but they did because they see the joy in Naomi's life, and certainly there's joy for Ruth and Boaz. However, don't miss how the book of Ruth ends. It would be nice to kind of end right there with her on, with him on Naomi's lap, and yet the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. We often look at these and we think, oh boy, here's a genealogy. A lot of names I can't pronounce. I can't even pronounce. It's backwards. But here we have another picture of a bunch of names, and we can read through them and miss the point, but you won't miss the point here. Because how does verse 22 end? It ends with the name of David, right? We get a picture of the family tree that God blesses. David is in the line of Christ. This book ends with a reminder that this marriage was a part of God bringing a Savior into the world. Again, it gets back to the very purpose of Israel. When God called Abraham, he called Abraham to be a blessing, for the nation to be a blessing to the world, and that blessing to the world is going to come in the form of a Messiah. And so this is the story of the Old Testament, woven right into the fabric of the book of Ruth. Did Ruth and Boaz have any idea that God was using their lives to bring forth Messiah? Probably not. Probably didn't know. They didn't have any. I mean, they're thousands, a thousand years before Christ's arrival. What did they do? They were simply faithful. They were simply faithful, especially Boaz. He's faithful to follow the law and honor the Lord, right? There's such a faithfulness in him. They might not have been aware of how they were being used by God to bless the entire world. They were simply people living lives of faithful obedience. But the fact that they have a son is going to mean that another son will be born in Bethlehem, and he is going to bring salvation to the world. You know, it's interesting when I talk to people about serving the Lord in church or serving the Lord in some capacity, people are often saying, what difference can I really make, right? People want to make such a difference and make such an impact. Look, you're not called necessarily to change the world through your service. You're called to be faithful. Serve the Lord where he has gifted you and be faithful to exercise those gifts. You're not responsible for the results of those things. Just be faithful to serve. I think that's what you see in the lives of these people here in the book of Ruth. They're just faithful people. They're just obedient people doing what they're called to do, living according to God's plan. And what is God doing? Bringing a blessing to the world. The greatest blessing he's ever brung has come through this couple's act of obedience. You know, it's just a reminder. Bloom where you're planted. Be faithful wherever you're at, right? Serve the Lord. Live lives of obedience. And God will produce a harvest. And guess what? You may never see the harvest. It may come generations after your faithfulness. Just simply be faithful with what is placed in your lap. You're not responsible for the results. You're responsible to serve the Lord however he has gifted you. Look, the world, you know what the world is consumed with? The world is consumed with results, right? You go to a job and all the boss is interested in is what can you produce, right? And that's fine and dandy in that world. The Lord is going to take your effort, and he's going to produce the results. Our call is to be faithful. We don't have to be consumed with results now. In fact, churches get in trouble, Christians get in trouble when they're so obsessed with results right now. But we are called to be faithful and trust the Lord to bring the fruit. The world has no patience. We should have patience, and God certainly has patience to use our efforts and our service to bring blessing to others. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz were simply faithful. They weren't perfect people, but they were faithful to obey the Lord. And guess what? Their faithfulness is rewarded with the birth of a son, a Savior, into the world. Now, let me give you a few thoughts, and we'll kind of conclude the book of Ruth. We're going to head to the book of Genesis next week. But let me give you a few thoughts before we go. I don't know if I put these on the screen, but just listen carefully. Number one, what do we learn in general, overall, from the book of Ruth? Number one, salvation is seen in unusual places and unusual people. Ruth doesn't fit the model of who we think God saves in the Old Testament. All right, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's from a land that's an enemy to Israel. They were a thorn in Israel's flesh. And yet God goes into Moab, pulls Ruth out, leads her to a land where he blesses her, and not only does he bless her, he puts her in the line of his own son to bring into the world. I mean, this is just an incredible story of salvation that always doesn't fit our model in our mind of who is worthy to be saved. But this is the God of Scripture. God knew Ruth where she was born. He knew she was raised in a pagan land by pagan parents. God knew every hair on her head from the moment of her birth to the end of her life. And he chooses to use who he chooses to use. Right? This is the God of Scripture. Look, we as Gentiles have a lot in common with Ruth. We were strangers to the covenants of God. We were apart from God. And yet God has brought us near to himself in Christ. Look, as you heard this morning, as I remind you tonight, the gospel is preached to the world. It's preached all over. And God calls those to himself who he intends to save. Salvation is seen in unusual places and unusual people. And that's a great reminder to us. We are called to preach, serve, and love whoever the Lord sends our way. Number two, God works in the darkest of times and in the darkest of places. Remember, when does the story of Ruth occur? It occurs against the backdrop of the book of Judges, a time when everybody in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was a very dark time. We've talked about it. 1400 B.C. to about 1050 B.C., there was not a king in Israel. There were judges in Israel. And it was a time of sin and rebellion, a little bit of repentance, but then another cycle of sin and rebellion. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. But God was at work in the life of Ruth and Boaz and others. And let me assure you, church, I've said it before, I don't mean to sound like a broken record. God was at work in 2020, and he will be at work in 2021, right? This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of history. Life may be more difficult for us in 2020. It may be more difficult for us as a church in 2021. But you know what the call of your life is? Be faithful and obey the Lord. Pursue holiness, shun sin, serve the Lord, preach the gospel. That is your call, regardless of the culture around you, regardless of the time in which you live, regardless of how dark it is around you. Be faithful, obey, and serve the Lord. While the majority of people in the book of Ruth, while the majority of Israel was disobeying God, God was blessing his remnant. God was preserving a line through the book of Ruth, and we see that in their own lives. And let me tell you something, God's doing the same thing today. I'm amazed, and you'll hear more of this, but I'm amazed at our little tiny church since in 2020. I'm incredibly amazed by what the Lord's doing here. People coming, right? People we may not know, but people coming, people learning, people growing, people giving. This will be, and this is no gauge of anything, but I can tell you what, it's a good sign in the health of any church. This will be, 2020 will be the largest offerings ever given in the history of Pine Grove Baptist Church. The money that has been given to the Lord in this little church in the middle of nowhere is astounding. We'll have a report coming out in our first quarter meeting. And it's just amazing to see churches right now in our own county and community are not meeting, are not being together. And look, we called church off for a few weeks. We did a couple videos, and I'm like, oh my gracious, if I got to do videos, this will be miserable for everybody. But anyway, we did all that. On Mother's Day, we decided to come back together. We have been meeting regularly. We've encouraged people, look, if you want to wear a mask, if you want to social distance, that's all fine and dandy. We don't discourage those things. That's up to you. That's totally fine. And in the midst of all that, we've seen more faces, more people, and the Lord has blessed us financially like you wouldn't believe. It is absolutely amazing. I mean, we've talked about it as a finance team, as deacons. It is absolutely amazing. I'm not saying that to, in a sense, brag on you, but guess what? God encourages his people to give. And in the midst of a time and a place where churches in our own community are struggling financially, man, Pine Grove's blessed. It is a blessed place. God is working here. He's teaching us about himself. We're learning Scripture. We're learning how to fellowship. I can't imagine. I hope you understand. The three Sundays we couldn't meet together, it left a void in our hearts, right? We want to be together. And that's the nature of the church. There's a certain sense in which we want to fellowship. And y'all have been faithful to be here. Y'all have given, and God has blessed us and continues to bless us. And that's a great reminder to us. 2020 was a great year in the history of Pine Grove Baptist Church. It really was an outstanding year. Now, the world may be falling to pieces around us, but guess what? God's blessing his people. He's blessing his people, and they are in turn serving the Lord, giving to the Lord, honoring the Lord, pursuing holiness, and that's all we're called to do in the new year. Just keep up the same things we're doing. Keep sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, loving on people, and despite the dark culture around us, we will be a bright light. And that's just a great reminder from the book of Ruth, right? they were simply faithful people in a small town, and God brought tremendous blessing to the world through their faithfulness. And so let us be that kind of church into the new year, and I assure you God will continue to use us in incredible ways. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are so grateful.